If you have your Bible, let's turn to Genesis 41 this morning. Genesis 41, we're going to pick up right after the point where Joseph rises to power. Last week we saw him go from the pit to the palace in just a few short hours. By grace, God has given Joseph this place. He interpreted two dreams for Pharaoh, the king. It was God who gave him the wisdom and discernment to do that. And so Pharaoh, then recognizing that wisdom and discernment, puts him in the number two spot in the entire kingdom. Now, how will a man who has learned to seek the Lord in the pit figure out how to navigate a new world where he lives in the palace? How will Joseph remain faithful to the Lord amidst the enormous temptations that land in his lap at the top of the heap? That's the lesson of the study that's before us today. Genesis chapter 41, we're going to pick up at verse 41 and read through the end of the chapter. Here is God's word. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments and fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of those 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. And Joseph had said there, as Joseph had said, there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. This is God's word. Let's pray for the help of His Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we ask now, as we recognize an ancient text, we recognize that we are not only sinful, but we dwell in a chasm of worlds that seems so far from the days when this particular event occurred. We ask, O God, that you would grant to us the presence of your Holy Spirit, that you might work in and through the text, which is perfect, that you might work in and through me, a man who is very imperfect, that you might land your word in the hearts of your people by giving us ears, that we might hear what your Spirit would say. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Yesterday, he was in a dungeon, and today, he sits on the throne. His father had once rebuked him, and now Pharaoh welcomes him. His feet, which were once shackled in chains, fettered and held to a wall, now ride in a chariot right behind Pharaoh, and he can go wherever he wants to go. It's the limousine of his day. The hands, which were rough and hardened from the work of a slave, now carry the honor of bearing Pharaoh's signet ring. The neck, which once wore a collar of iron, now adorns a chain of gold. The coat that was ripped from him in jealousy by his brothers and dipped in blood. The garment that the adulteress stood holding is now replaced by fine garments of linen and beauty. Oh, what an astounding rise to power it's been. After 13 years in a holding pattern, it's as though the transformation is instantaneous. And truly, it's just as stark as it is fast. You've heard stories of people who rise from obscurity to fame. I bet you've heard the opposite too, haven't you? The guy who supposedly gets to the pinnacle and is living his dream at the top, but he collapses under the weight of his own ego. The guy or girl who is finally promoted to VP, and there he or she gets too busy for church and family and ends up abandoning them both. Oh, you know good stories, and you know some ugly ones as well. And all of those stories actually amplify what's on the pages of the Scripture, and that is, this is a very unusual story. Joseph himself is a very unusual man. I mean, certainly it's impressive that in the matter of a couple of hours he goes from the dungeon to the palace. But what is far more extraordinary is that he will sit in that place for the next 80 years. And in that spot of power, he will maintain a position of faithfulness to the Lord. It is fair to say that Joseph is the same guy in the pit as he is in the palace. How did it happen? How could it happen when prosperity so often destroys the soul? Why is Joseph different? And what is it that we can learn in the text about his seemingly unshakable faith? Well, Genesis 41 teaches us that the unfazed by success see themselves as God made. I think three words capture well the substance of the text that's before us. They are dangers, dependence, delivered. We'll start with dangers. Now, Joseph is listed in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of those who is later referred to in chapter 12 as the great cloud of witnesses who has walked faithfully with the Lord and now stands, in a sense, cheering for you and I, so that we might be those who throw off every sin which clings so closely, and that we are called to run with endurance the race that's set before us. Joseph is one of those who's saying, keep looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Do you really want earthly success? Are you hoping at some point to have some measure of power and wealth? You see, Joseph climbed the mountain of both, and it's probably helpful for us to consider him standing there, the top of that mountain, and summoning down to us the warnings that he knows are present. Some of you aren't looking for success. You're not looking for wealth. You think you've reached a place where you're fairly content. But Genesis 41 also gives us the warning that we need to be aware that power and authority placed in our hands are a danger at any point. Now, biblical scholars have looked at Joseph and later Daniel, the prophet who lives in Babylon, and they have recorded that somehow these two men are basically standing alone as two who have no scars on the pages of Scripture in their reputation. And what's remarkable in both cases is that they both lived amidst cultures and systems that were diametrically opposed to the worship of the one true God. And yet both seem somehow to hang tightly on to the Lord. Let's look at the text and examine what Joseph was given. Let's consider the gifts that God put in his hands and what dangers those might be to you and me, to the nation, and to your church. First, for you and me, there's power and authority. Just simply look at verse 41. See, I've set you over all the land of Egypt. And then again in verse 43. And he made him ride in the second chariot, and they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Joseph wears Pharaoh's signet ring, which is like the official seal of the whole nation of Egypt. And though it is God-given, every part of the authority of this entire kingdom lands in his lap. He has, and I think this is where the warning comes, a sense of power and authority. And with that sense of power, the risk is that a man to whom everyone is told to bow might possibly come to the place where his heart goes, yeah, you should bow, because I am superior to you. And yet in the next 80 years of his life, this extraordinary power and the extraordinary honor which is given to this man is seemingly continually recognized as God-given. That Joseph knows that it is only because the Lord put it in his hand. Now it is clearly from the text not wrong to possess a position of power and authority. But the danger that is relevant for you and me is the danger to pursue power and authority as a goal, as an end in itself. Or, having achieved a place of some kind of power, any kind of authority, that we might think that we're so smart that we got ourselves there. There may very well be a time in your life when you are given authority or power, no matter how small, over another human being. How will you use that power? Do you see what Joseph did? Text says he just simply got to work for the sake of the people. Verses 46 and following tell us that he went out from Pharaoh, he went over all the land, and he clearly saw his position as under God and for the sake of other people. Is this true of you? Is any little bit of power, any little bit of authority that you currently possess, is the power and authority that one day you may be granted, clearly set in your mind as under God and for the good of others? The second danger is the danger that comes with wealth and comfort. Now, officially, Joseph is the prime minister in Egypt. So a king sits on his throne, but it's the prime minister who rules and governs over the day-to-day life. In fact, all of the wealth of the nation flows right through Joseph's hands. Now, how is wealth a potential danger to your heart? Well, it goes like this. Wealth often creates in us a sense of comfort. And with a sense of comfort, a sense of lacking nothing, needing nothing, therefore seeking nothing. Especially the Lord. When you're able to purchase a cocoon to surround you, you are tempted to feel protected and safe, and to recognize yourself as needing almost nothing. I appreciated what economist and ambassador John Kenneth Galbraith once said in Forbes magazine, a 1999 article. He said that wealth, in even the most improbable cases, manages to convey some aspect of intelligence. You and I have become pretty good at chuckling when a professional athlete who did not complete high school, an actor who also likewise didn't finish high school, feels compelled to lecture on the world stage in economic policy or medicine or government. We can chuckle at that. We recognize from our seat that that is preposterous. You find it funny. See, the danger is true in all of us, isn't it? Wealth and comfort often leads me to think that I know things about areas that I really don't know anything about, and to speak in manners that I really don't know anything about, and more than that, to become isolated in my viewpoint from what the Bible says in itself. So that I'm so wise and intelligent because I'm so comfortable and wealthy that I no longer even seek the wisdom and counsel of Almighty God. James Montgomery Boyce said that many Christians have become impoverished by prosperity. I suspect that happens because of the pursuit of wealth as an end in itself. It's a snare to the heart. But the pursuit of God, when it is your first priority, makes the blessing of wealth not a snare, but a treasure to be enjoyed and shared for kingdom purposes, nothing to be feared. The final snare is found in the connections and the importance. Look at verse 45. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of Om. Now, very clearly, Pharaoh wants to turn Joseph into as much of an Egyptian as possible. Certainly, he gives him a new name. But the Egyptian wife is really the bigger danger for him, not because of the intermarrying, which we've already talked about in the past, but also because, as one writer says, Asenath comes from aristocratic blood. I was actually getting ordained a number of years ago, and I was asked to write down the names of the patriarch's wives. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. I couldn't remember Asenath. Well, I didn't remember Asenath, and you might not have either, but when you read on the pages of Scripture, you must understand that there's something in her name that must be remembered, and that is Joseph is suddenly plugged into a position of wealth and power because Asenath's father is the priest in a city which is called On. It later becomes Hierapolis. It becomes the city of the sun, and her father was the man in charge of worship of the sun god. So we put a prime minister and connect him with a wealthy, prominent religious leader in the day. Joseph suddenly has connections and importance. He didn't seek connections and importance. Some people do. This connection, this wife puts Joseph's heart in perhaps its greatest spiritual danger, even more than others. I wonder if you would like to have some connections. If you'd like to have some importance. Maybe you don't have any today, but maybe you dream that one day you will. Maybe if I marry the right person, or maybe if I connect and make friendships with this person or that, will marriage and friendships connected to the right person potentially be a snare to your heart? Power, authority, wealth, comfort, connections, importance. You only got Joseph and Daniel on the pages of Scripture. Two men in the Bible who stand alone as mostly uncorrupted in a world that's utterly opposed to their God. But if you walked with us through Genesis for very long, you remember Lot, a man who really did pursue the exact same things. And you remember King David, don't you, who, though he wasn't out pursuing those things, ended up finding them. You remember King Solomon, who began the story so well and ended so terribly. And you remember that virtually every king over Israel and Judah walked away from the Lord at some level. You and I might do well to listen to Joseph from the mountaintop and take advantage of the point that he has to make. God gave Joseph all of this, and there is truly nothing wrong with any of them. But they're always to be used for the good of others. Those unfazed by success see themselves as God made. It's really the secret for Joseph's life, and it's also the secret for you and me as well. Dangers for you, dangers for your nation. Now, the exact same dangers which were all present in Joseph's life are present for you and me. They're present realities for any nation. Could wealth and power, could comfort, could connections and importance snare an entire nation? Well, I would submit to you that that's actually the recipe for every nation that's ever fallen in the history of the world. But quite clearly, the Bible is not asking us to find America in this passage and say, okay, what are the potential dangers for America? It is calling us, however, to consider how we as believers will live as God's people in a hostile world like Joseph. How can you and I learn to think more biblically than nationally? I overheard an old friend who recently said, you know, our nation changed for the worse when they took prayer out of the public schools. And bluntly, I hear that all the time, and so do you. I wonder if the problems really began in a courthouse in 1962 or 63, or did the problems predate that at the heart level? Did well-meaning Christians somewhere along the way exchange a genuine pursuit of Christ for a genuine pursuit of prosperity and comfort? Did the people of God begin to pursue the exact same things that their unbelieving neighbors chased? What if God allows you to get the very things that you pursue? What if you get prosperity because you wanted it? And along the way, you exchange the truth and the true source of moral direction. You didn't pursue Christ, you pursued wealth and comfort, and along the way, you lost Christ. Writing in the mid-1980s, which I think is telling in itself, James Montgomery Boyce said, "America has grown prosperous and prosperity has ruined us. When we had less, Americans went to church on Sundays, and now we have money for vacation homes where we spend our weekends, or we take trips in campers or go golfing at the club, because, bluntly, we think at a core level we don't need God." See, I don't think that Genesis 41 would call us to look back over our shoulder at some bygone era and try to pinpoint the moment that our nation shifted. A better position for Christians in this day and age is to deeply and firmly root their hearts in the primary kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus. What if Christians today sought first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and quit making the pursuit of comfort the greatest idolatrous longing of the heart? I suspect I'm guilty, and so are you. The dangers presented to Joseph in a world that didn't know his God are also present in a nation that doesn't know your God. The real culprit, you see, is not the loss of prayer in schools. The real culprit is Christians, you and me, that are frankly just as susceptible to a love of wealth and comfort as unbelievers. And sometimes we get it, and we become nationally impoverished by prosperity. The same dangers present for you and me are dangers for your nation and also for your church. What would all these things look like if Christ Presbyterian Church in Auburn was to get them? What would wealth and comfort do to this church? What if we were a more connected and important church? Well, Joseph's call was to be a faithful man, whatever the resources were that the Lord entrusted to his care. His call was to use those resources for the good of his people. And in a very real sense, he was to sit between God and man. And our church has a similar calling, doesn't it? We must be faithful in worship. We must be faithful to proclaim God's word. We must be faithful to pray and evangelize to those who don't know Christ. We must rightly partake of the sacraments which are offered in worship. We must learn what it means to fellowship rightly and grow in our faith. All of this while facing outward and inviting others to join in to the kingdom, to welcome those into this community of believers. So that what we have from our Father in heaven is to be shared for the good of the nation and the world. One of our founding documents in the PCA actually says that the purpose of the church is to gather and perfect the saints. Churches often go astray when pastors and elders see themselves as collecting a war chest of wealth, and the money that is given to the local church was actually intended to send forth the word of God, to propel the kingdom of Jesus in every direction, locally, nationally, internationally. Those unfazed by success see themselves as God made. Would Christ Pres see itself as God made? If you begin there, you will be pulled from the dangers that are inherent. Let's now take a look and notice dependence. From day one, Joseph faced an utterly monumental task. It wasn't that Joseph, while in prison, had any study in tax and accounting classes. It wasn't that while in prison he learned macro and microeconomics. But what he did have in prison was 13 years to learn dependence. Dependence upon God. You might look at this particular passage and say, I guess that's primarily what he really did learn. Didn't God take him to the pit in order to teach him faith? So that when he came to the pinnacle, his moorings would still be grounded on his Father in heaven. Verses 46 through 49 record the precise work that Joseph did while he was prime minister in those first 6 years. It was an astounding work. It was a huge work. Joseph installed a 20% tax that had never been in place before. And we should not make the mistake of thinking that those who went before us liked taxes more than you and I do. And oh, by the way, The grain's just going to sit over there in a bin near the city, and everybody's going to know how big the war chest is getting. It's a huge abundance. And when you arrive at verse 50, you suddenly see the dependence which is evident in Joseph's heart. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Now, verse 51. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardships in all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. You notice two things. First, Joseph, who is about to enter the cusp of an extremely long famine, is not afraid to bring children into this world. So many Christians look at this world and its dangers and its wickedness, and they see the world getting worse and not better, and so they reason, how could I ever bring children into this world? It's a terrible time. And what would Joseph say? He would say, well, I trust God, and I will live my life, and I'll raise my children to trust God. I will raise them to be dependent upon Him as He has made me dependent. See, the first 7 years of these boys' lives is going to be a life of famine. And Joseph is more fully aware of the future than you and I are of the future around us. The world desperately needs young men and women who are raised in Christian homes, who see themselves as servants of the King, not consumers of the world. Parents, does your heart deeply trust the Lord? Does it deeply trust the Lord? And if it does, then you don't have to raise your children with a sense of fear. You don't have to instruct them to be fearful. You teach them what it means to be missionaries, to be proactive, not defensive in their posture against the world. The world needs a new generation of Christians who see the kingdom of Christ on the move, moving forward in a direction, and they say, I want to be a part of that. I actually want to raise my children to be a part of that kingdom work. Secondly, you notice at year 6 where Joseph's heart has been while he's been in power. The boys are both given Hebrew names. They're given starkly different names than the name that Pharaoh gave to Joseph. They're raised to be worshipers of Yahweh. And both their names are a declaration from Joseph, I am God made. Look at the first child, Manasseh. God has made me forget all my hardships in all my father's house. The second is Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. I wonder if you can hear the message. Everything from my past, says Joseph, is God made. The goodness of God has so overwhelmed me that the hardships of my past pale in comparison to what I now experience from the goodness of God. And secondly, God has made the place of my greatest affliction the very spot where I am now fruitful. I need more of that kind of dependence in my own life. And you do too. Would it do your soul good to refresh you by looking back on the trials that you have had and say, you know, the Lord's actually been good to me because I am God made through those trials. God swallowed up all of those pains and made His loving kindness evident in me. Moreover, God has grown fruit on the trees that I thought were dying in desolate places. Joseph says, I am God made, not as in God created me in my mother's womb. Instead, God has made me. Through all the circumstances of this life, God has made me a man dependent upon Him. God has swallowed up my pain and brought healing. God has given me life in the places that I thought were dead. And I wonder if you believe that personally yourself, that you are God made. Those unfazed by success see themselves as God made. You have eyes to see yourself as being, even now, made by God, so that you're prepared for the dangers and you learn to live dependently. And finally, you see yourself as delivered. If you look at verse 55, It says, when all the land of Egypt was famished and the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever, what he says to you, do. And then skip down to 57. So the Egyptians are coming, but moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was so severe in the land. Now, we've invested most of our study thus far looking at Joseph. And that approach has a slight danger, and that is that we begin to lull ourselves into trying to identify ourselves with Joseph in the story. In fact, there are, I'm sure, on the internet, whole sermon series that are called Leadership Principles from the Life of Joseph, or How to Survive the Top Like Joseph. And yet, you and I aren't really Joseph in the story. If you really listen to Joseph, you see what makes him so grounded, what makes him so well spoken of by God is this. Not that he was the deliverer in his day, but that he was delivered. Joseph doesn't set out to be Joseph. He doesn't set out to be the Savior or be the hero or be the Messiah. He identifies with those who are hungry because he knows what it's like to be hungry. As one who is delivered by God, he's actually free now to point others to the provisions which are given by God. Having been delivered, Joseph can freely point to the deliverer. So many Christians hurt their own souls by trying to be the hero for someone else, trying to be the Messiah for someone else, trying to be the Christ for whoever else is in a lower perceived state. Joseph offers bread to hungry people because he knows ultimately he's really not the giver of bread. When Jesus comes to earth, he simply says, okay, I'm the bread. I'm the bread of life. And Jesus summons the spiritually hungry to come and feed upon him. Who are you in Genesis 41? You are one in the crowd of thousands who is hungry. And if you see yourself as spiritually hungry, as starving unless you are nourished on the bread of life, then Jesus bids that you come to him, and that in him you are filled. That leads us to the Lord's table, which we'll partake of in just a moment. Let's pray.